I want to read with you the law concerning the Hebrew servant and look upon it as a typical example of the Lord Jesus. So Exodus chapter 21 and verse 2. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him for ever. Over to the book of Deuteronomy, please. And chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 12. And if thy brother, an Hebrew man, or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee, and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress, if that wherewith the Lord thy God, of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. And if it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because it is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl, and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever, and also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. Excuse me. And it shall not seem hard unto thee when thou sendest him away free from thee. For he hath been worth a double hired servant to thee in serving thee 6 years, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all that thou doest. We know that God always blesses his powerful word as we read it and as we consider it together. Apologise that my voice is croakier than usual, and I just hope I'm going to get through this without too much coughing, so you'll excuse me if I do. We, along with the nation, have been very much occupied in the last day or two with the death of Queen Elizabeth II. And we all recognise that it's an end of an era. And there is some trepidation as we look to the future in that sense. But Queen Elizabeth had an amazing testimony. She bore testimony publicly to the nation and to the world of her faith in the Lord Jesus and in God. And she was very happy to be known as the servant queen. And the motto that she took to herself was simply two words, I serve. And as I have been thinking along with everyone else about our Queen and her life and her testimony. And as I, at fairly short notice, realised that I needed to speak here this evening, I wondered what would be perhaps an appropriate message. And I thought there could be no message more appropriate than to consider the great servant leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought of the words that he spoke to his own as they had partaken of the Passover supper the night in which he was being betrayed. He said, "I am among you as he that serveth." And so this evening I'd like us to think for the time at our disposal of the Hebrew servant that we've read about just now as a type of Christ. Now it may be that typical teaching is a little unusual, perhaps an unknown thing to some here this evening. I just want to remind ourselves that the Old Testament is just as important as the New Testament. And often we spend all our time in the New Testament where we have doctrine and teaching there, but we do well to read the Old Testament and see the many principles laid down from page one in our Bible, and also to enjoy the lovely types and shadows that we see in the Old Testament of our Lord Jesus, along with other matters. So what mandate do we have for engaging on what we call typical teaching? Well, I remember that on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, as those two disciples walked down the road of their disillusionment, that the Lord Jesus came alongside them, that unknown man. And we read there that beginning at Moses and the prophets and in all the scriptures, he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. That must have been a wonderful time, and it made their hearts burn as they listened. But there we see the Lord himself is saying that right through the Old Testament there are pictures and truths concerning him. Then Paul, as he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he said, as he was speaking about Israel in the Old Testament, he said, "All these things happened unto them for ensamples," and the word, if you look it up, is for types, for pictures, for examples, and they are written for our instruction. Now, types are only pictures. I mention this to young Christians who are studying their Bibles and studying types. Types are only pictures, and not every detail about them is typical. Types will always fall short of reality. I remember as a young Christian going to an eminent Bible teacher one day with an issue that I had with, I don't remember what it was now, but some type in the Old Testament. And I said, "I can't see this fits in with New Testament teaching." And he taught me that day that they are only pictures, and we mustn't, in our enthusiasm, try and make every little detail match the truth of the New Testament. They must always line up with the clear teaching of the New Testament. So Old Testament pictures must always fit New Testament reality, not reality fit the picture. For instance, we've just read this evening from two passages relating to the Hebrew servant. In Deuteronomy 15, we see that the law applies equally to men and maidservants. In Exodus 21, there is a difference between the manservant and the maidservant. And I want just to concentrate my thoughts on the verses we read from Exodus 21, which apply to the manservant. Clearly, a maidservant would not really be a typical picture of the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, I want to draw lessons from both accounts. So the Hebrew servant, a type of Christ. As I prayed, I was thinking of those two on the Emmaus Road as the Lord Jesus brought to them pictures of himself throughout the Old Testament, their hearts warmed within them. And that is my aim tonight, that as a result of our time spent together, that our hearts might just be warmed to the Lord Jesus. Because that's the most important thing in our lives, isn't it? Our relationship with Christ is paramount. And if our hearts are warming towards him, everything else drops into its rightful place. So I have several points to make about the Hebrew servant. I want firstly to think of his character. Verse 2, Exodus 21, an Hebrew servant. Why a Hebrew servant? Why would a fellow Hebrew, a brother, as described in Deuteronomy, be sold to another? I learn in the next chapter, chapter 22, verses 1 to 3, that an Israelite who was a thief and who could not make restitution for what he had stolen, he would go into service, like described here. Then in Leviticus 25, verse 35, we have a poor brother, not a thief, but someone in poverty who could not pay his debt. He sold himself into servitude. But we read that these Hebrew servants must be treated like paid servants. They must not be treated like slaves. So God protected the treatment of these Hebrews who found themselves sold into service. A Hebrew servant. The word Hebrew has the root meaning of to pass through. And in the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Hebrew Testament, it is the crosser. So a Hebrew literally was one who crossed a frontier as an immigrant to another land, committed to another way of life. We understand that. We're surrounded by immigrants who have done that. The law of first reference, you will know, is very important. And the first reference to this word Hebrew is regarding Abram. And he is called Abram the Hebrew. And in Genesis 14, we see the marked contrast between his nephew Lot and uncle Abram. And we see that Lot was a dweller. He dwelt in Sodom, we are told. But Abram was always a sojourner. He was always a traveller. He was always on the move. He never had a place that he could actually call home. He never dwelt anywhere. And so Hebrews 11 tells us this, that by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. So you see, he was known as a Hebrew, a passer through. As people saw Abraham, they recognized that he hadn't settled down in a house like Lot. He lived in a tent, he was a pilgrim and a stranger, and he sojourned rather than dwelt. He journeyed and went from place to place. I see in that a lovely picture of my Lord and yours. I love to think of the Lord, firstly, as a sojourner. He came from eternity to planet Earth and went back to eternity. I love the verse in John 16, 28. He said, I came forth from the Father. I am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go unto the Father. He was a sojourner. This was a journey from eternity to eternity. And so he says, I came forth from the Father, and I see him in the sunlight. I'm come into the world, I see him in the daylight. Again, I leave the world by way of the cross, and I see him in the twilight. And again, and go to the Father, and I see him in the floodlight. I see his renunciation, his incarnation, his manifestation, and his glorification in those four wonderful statements concerning his sojourn here upon earth. So the Lord was a sojourner. Then he was a servant. I find it very humbling, and I'm sure you do, to just sit and meditate upon the fact that he who is son became servant. What a contrast. And so Paul describes this journey, doesn't he, in Philippians 2. You know the words as well as I do. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. I love to think of what Isaiah says about it. We were listening to our brother James in Isaiah 53 today. I love Isaiah 42, where God says, "Behold my servant." In contrast with the other servants in Isaiah, there are four other men and nations called servants. There are four other servants in Isaiah. He speaks in chapter 20 of my servant Isaiah. Chapter 22, my servant Eliakim. In chapter 37 of my servant David. And in chapter 41, speaking of Israel, my servant Jacob. Isaiah shows them in a good light. Prophet, governor, king, nation. But they all failed, and some of them miserably. And so we listen to God as he says, now I want you to behold my servant. In contrast to all the other servants. And he said, he shall not fail. I love to think, as James was telling us, it's perhaps 700 or 800 years before the Lord came. If I might use this language about God, the confidence of God. As he says, I want you to behold my servant. He shall not fail. And then he describes him. We see that the Son depends. Behold my servant, whom I, the Father, whom I uphold. So as servant and as a man, the one who was son and yet became servant, who had taken on himself this form, became totally dependent upon the Father. And so we read in the same prophecy, chapter 50, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. That word is the disciple. So he placed himself in a position of being the disciple. That I should know how to speak a word of season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the disciple, as the learned. So the Son depended. The Father delighted. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. We have to think about that Sunday morning by Sunday morning, don't we, as we remember the Lord Jesus, the absolute delight that comes to the heart of God over his Son. And you will know, he rended the heavens and he publicly declared, this is my beloved Son in whom is all my delight. But then we see, not only did the Son depend and the Father delight, but we see that the Spirit dwelt. I have put my spirit upon him. So the indwelling spirit enabled his incarnation. Listen to the words to Mary. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. We see his anointing, at his public anointing at his baptism. And John tells us this, and John bear a record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And of course it was through the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus offered himself in death. It was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself without spot unto God. But then the prophet goes on in chapter Isaiah 50 to speak of his humility. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And we remember that the Saviour withdrew from crowds that would have made him king. As he healed one and another, he told them not to go and publish it abroad. And we see his compassion described in Isaiah 50. A bruised, a crushed reed shall he not break. A dimly burning wick shall he not quench. So the crushed reed and the dimly burning wick were blessed by him who the prophet says was neither crushed nor burned dimly himself. He did not break bruised reeds. Hearts get bruised and broken, don't they? We experience that ourselves. And he stood in the synagogue of Nazareth that day, and he took the scroll of Isaiah again. And from chapter 61, what we know as chapter 60, when he read this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and set at liberty them that are bruised. We think of people that the law would have broken. The woman of Samaria, the woman taken in adultery, the woman with the issue of blood, lepers. The law condemned them all, but the law dealt with them in grace. People with that circumstances would have broken. Think of Jairus. My daughter is dead. Why troublest thou? Sorry, they came to thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? John the Baptist. Art thou he that should come? And we think of Jesus' reply to that. He said in effect, John, I'm fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. I am the perfect servant. The blind see, he said. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. The widow of Nain, she lost her husband, then her son, didn't she? Think of Mary, his mother, at the cross, a sword piercing through her soul. Think of Mary Magdalene weeping bitterly at the tomb. But he did not extinguish dimly burning wicks either. A puff was all they needed to be extinguished. We see feeble love fanned into flames by the Saviour. I think of Peter. His love nearly died out as he denied his Lord. And yet the Saviour fanned it into flames as he preached the gospel at Pentecost, and 3,000 caught the fire. We've spoken of the couple on the Emmaus Road. We thought, not a good thing to think, is it? And have our own ideas about things. We thought, and then they said, did not our hearts burn within us? A dimly burning wick fanned into flame. Thomas the doubter, I will not believe. But he ended up my Lord and my God. So the Saviour expended himself on dying thieves and fallen women, on the peasantry of Galilee, on disciples who constantly failed him. Such is the character of the Hebrew servant. The character. I want to think now of the completeness. 6 years shall he serve. We learn from Deuteronomy 15, of course, that that was in light of the sabbatical year. Came round every 7 years, obviously. Six is the number of man. It's not a good number in the Bible. But in this context, it's the number of man's responsibility, if you like, or human responsibility. Because we see that after 6 years of service, the servant had fulfilled his responsibility to God and to his master. So as we think again of the picture of the Lord as the servant, we just remind our hearts, and you know all these things, but he discharged his responsibility, didn't he? As far as men and women were concerned, he revealed the Father to them. He could say, "He that has seen me hath seen the Father." He told out the Father's heart to all of those around him. And Godward, he accomplished his Father's purposes. Regarding his incarnation, we quoted this morning in prayer, as he came prophetically, he said of his, "I come to do thy will, O my God." And then sitting on Sychar's well, hungry and thirsty, he said to his disciples, "I have meat that ye know not of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And then, of course, in death, or contemplating death, actually contemplating glory beyond death, he prayed this, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." He finished the work and the will of God in his death. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, said, "I thirst." We know that the three words "it is finished" are one word in the Greek, tetelestai. We often get illustrations that it's the cry of the artist putting the last stroke to a masterpiece, the cry of a commander having won a great victory. Brother Bill often reminds us that it's the cry of the victorious gladiator having won his contest. But I notice there are various translations for the word tetelestai in the New Testament. Matthew 11, the expression "he made an end of," that is tetelestai. That was of commanding his disciples. Matthew 17, the expression "to pay tribute" is the word tetelestai, which we know means paid in full, a receipt stamped on a bill. Luke 2, the word "performed," things required in the law, tetelestai. And then, of course, we've already quoted from Luke, "accomplished," and that would relate in Luke 18, before the cross, to things written by Christ, regarding Christ by the prophets. So to use those expressions, his complete service made an end of. It made an end of the old economy, the old dispensation. Lois and I were talking about this last week. And he brought to an end the old dispensation. And then he paid in full the price of our redemption. Then he performed, he accomplished the will of God. So having completed the service, we think now not of the completeness, but the consequences. For the Hebrew servant, the consequences were twofold. On the one hand, he could go out free, and he would be furnished liberally. We read in Deuteronomy, "Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, out of thy floor, out of thy winepress, of that wherewith the Lord hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And so he could go free on his own, furnished liberally, a wealthy man. Or he could choose to suffer and to serve. And it was forever. I noticed that was emphasized in both passages. Out of love for his master, his wife, and his children. Those were the two consequences for the Hebrew servant. I want to think, while I'm careful in what I say, of the two consequences relating to the Saviour. Because actually I don't think there were two consequences, because he came for a purpose. But the point I want to make is the consequences were to go out free or to suffer and serve. I want to say to you that the sinless, perfect Son of God could have returned to heaven without the cross at any point. There was nothing barring that. There was nothing between him and his Father God. And I like how Matthew describes the baptism of the Lord in Jordan, because Matthew tells us that when he came up out of the water, the heavens were opened to him. There was nothing between him and his Father, as the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The heavens were opened to him. He could have gone back to heaven at that point. I see him on the Mount of Transfiguration, and I see the Shekinah glory cloud, the presence glory cloud, descend upon him. And he could have gone back to heaven at that point. But obviously we know that that was never an issue for him. But if he had gone back to heaven, and I say this reverently, he would have gone alone. And for that reason, the Lord Jesus said this: "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." The other consequence was to suffer and to serve. And we have the principle of duty and devotion. And you will see that principle throughout Scripture. We can do things out of a sense of duty or out of a sense of devotion. To serve 6 years and to go out by himself was duty. He'd done his duty. He'd done what the law required of him. To suffer and to serve forever was devotion. That was above and beyond duty. That was devotion. The Lord Jesus said this in Luke 17, that servants merely obey commands. And remembering that parable there, we see servants saying, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." They'd done their duty. You couldn't point the finger at them. There wasn't a fault in what they'd been doing. They had done their duty. And then we see in the Old Testament the expression tithes and offerings. In the days of Malachi, at the end of the old dispensation, the word from God goes out, "Bring in the tithes and the offerings." But what is the difference between a tithe and an offering? Well, a tithe was a duty. The law demanded that you paid your tithes. So as you paid your tithes, every last penny, what were you doing? It was merely your duty. You were obeying the law of God. What is an offering? A free will offering, above and beyond duty. God wanted not only the dues to be paid, the tithes, but he wanted to bring the offerings to him as well. That which was above and beyond duty, something that was heartfelt, a free will offering. So duty and devotion are very important. And I ask myself, am I marked in my limited, poor, failing service for the Lord by duty or devotion? Am I standing here tonight because, well, it's my duty and I better do it? I've said in the past to my family, if ever I'm complaining about what I'm doing for the Lord, tell me, because I've failed. And we need to be marked by devotion, not duty. It's not enough just to go through the motions and do what's expected of us. God expects us to come with the devotion of our hearts in everything that we do. So the Lord came to suffer and to serve. As king, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, and multitudes followed him. But then he taught that the king must die, that the cross must precede the crown. And we read at that point that many left him. So let's think of what is said here in verse 5. I love my master, I will not go out free. So out of love for his master, his father, the Saviour went to Calvary. We know, don't we, that Calvary was primarily a transaction between father and son. You and I are secondary, and the sin question is secondary. First and foremost, it was a transaction between father and son. I love to read the words of the Saviour in John 17. I love John because it's the father-son gospel. All the way through, he's talking about the Father. He's showing the Father to men and women. You get this, it's very intimate gospel in that sense. It's the Father-Son gospel. And as he goes in John 16 towards the cross, he says, I'm alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. For Christ, it was an act of devotion to the Father to go to Calvary. And again in John 14, he said this, that the world may know that I love the Father. Let us go hence. So he wanted Calvary to be a worldwide public expression of the fact that he loved the Father. That's why he was going there. And we've already quoted that verse from Hebrews, that it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself without spot unto God. So Calvary was out of love for his master, his father. But then, of course, it was out of love for his, if I might use the expression, his wife and his children. And I see that as a picture of the church. And what did the servant say? I love my wife and my children. I will not go out free. Why did he go to Calvary? Not only to please the Father, but he went for you and me, knowing that our only hope rested on him going there. So Calvary is an expression of his love for his bride, the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Like the man who in the parable sold all that he had to buy the pearl of great price. So Calvary was also an expression of love for sinners in general. That's why we preach the gospel. But for you and me tonight, it's very personal, isn't it? It's an expression of his love for me. And that's what breaks us down, isn't it? That's what touches our hearts. And that's what we get very emotional about. As we say with the Apostle Paul, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So we thought of the character, the completeness, the consequences. I want to think now for a few moments of the cost. Firstly, I see the cost before the judges. Verse 6 of our passage, his master shall bring him unto the judges. So the Hebrew servant was brought before the judges, who were the ones who upheld the law, to prove that this was a righteous judgment. The 6 years had been served. Everything was right, and everything must be done right. But what a contrast with the perfect servant. He was brought before the judges, wasn't he? And he had 6 illegal trials, every one of them. 3 illegal trials before the Gentiles, and 3 illegal trials before the Jews. And the Lord Jesus foretold this, of course. In Matthew 20, he said, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him." So firstly, the cost was before the judges. Then it was at the doorpost. Having been before the judges, he was brought back home. And he was brought, we read, "He shall also bring him unto the doorpost." So for the Hebrew servant, he knew what was going to happen. They had stood before the judges, they had returned home, and his master led him to the doorpost where he knew he would suffer. For the perfect servant, they led him to Calvary, where he knew he would suffer. We see that as we see his blood, sweat, and his strong crying with tears in the garden as he anticipated the horror of being made sin, he who was the Holy One. So we see him before the judges, we see him at the doorpost, and then we see him under the awl. His master shall bore his ear through with an awl. So the Hebrew servant stood willingly by the doorpost. This was an irreversible decision. This was a forever decision. And he endured the pain of having his ear bored through with an awl, and he shed blood. This speaks volumes, really, regarding your Saviour and mine, the perfect servant. I look into the prophetic scriptures and I read things like this, Psalm 40, verse 6. "Mine ears hast thou opened," and the word there is digged or bored through. So, "mine ears hast thou bored through," if you like. "Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required." Burnt offering and sin offerings weren't, they paled into insignificance. The fact that his ear would be bored through. Then, having anticipated that in his service, he endured the pain of Calvary. And again we read from Isaiah 50, "The Lord hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned I away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting." In the words of Hebrews 12, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He suffered at the hands of men for righteousness' sake, suffered at the hands of God on account of sin. He shed his lifeblood and finished the work. And lastly, my fifth point, the continuation of the service. "And he shall serve him forever." For the Hebrew servants, the marks of his suffering remained for everyone to see. Firstly, on the doorpost, there would be a mark on the doorpost made by the boring of his ear with an awl that would be a public testimony to everyone who went in and out of that doorway. It would be a testimony to his wife and his children. As they came home, they would see that mark on the doorpost. I guess they would look at it often and think that that's what their husband or their wife did for them. It was a public testimony and a constant reminder. But not only was that mark on the doorpost, it was in his ear. So the wife and children, those closest to him, would see that ear that has had a hole bored through it. And they would be reminded of his suffering on their behalf. Remember the story being told of a little girl who sat on her mummy's knee one day. And she said, "Mummy, you've got horrible hands." And her mummy described to her what had happened when she was a baby and how there'd been a house fire and how she'd rescued that child. And as a result, her hands were burned and scarred forever. The little girl changed her tune when she heard that story. And she said, "Mummy, you have beautiful hands." And that would be the attitude of the wife and the children to the servant who had suffered on their behalf. If we think of the perfect servant, he bears the marks of perpetual service. Think of the disciples in the upper room. They saw nail prints in hands and in feet. And they could have thrust their hands into his side. But he still bears those scars today, and we will see those scars in eternity. We see John, think of John's vision of him in heaven, and he sees him as a newly slain lamb, tokens of his past suffering. But he also sees him girded with a golden girdle, and that would be a token of his perpetual service. And today he's in heaven, isn't he? He's there as the forerunner of a great harvest to follow. He's there on our behalf. He's there as the first fruits. He's there as our great high priest. And as such, he pledges us eternal security. He's able to succour, to save, and to sympathise. And as the perfect servant, he gives us an example. His whole life was an example of service. But I'm thinking now of John 13 as he washed the disciples' feet. And that there was a lesson of cleansing and refreshment. But he's thinking of his words. "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." I went back to the first reference again of foot washing. And it's Abram in Genesis 18. And he said this to his visitors, "Wash your feet and rest under the tree. And I thought that there was a hole, that's one of those little expressions that is so weighty. And we do well to seek to refresh, to cleanse one another with the washing of water by the word. And we do well to refresh one another under the tree. So he gives us an example. He teaches us a principle. We heard this last week from our brother Michael. The way up is down. And at the Passover supper, as the disciples were arguing as to who should be the greatest in the kingdom, the Lord said, I am among you as he that serveth. He gave us parables that we might learn about this. We have the parable of the pennies in Matthew 20, where we see faithfulness in service as given opportunity. We have the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, where we have faithfulness required as given ability. And then in Luke 19, we have the parable of the pounds, where we are exhorted to faithfulness as given a deposit. And so we're exhorted, as we think of the Saviour, to seek to become like him. To seek to become not perfect servants, we can never be that, but to be genuine servants and to be marked not by duty, but by devotion. And I love the promise. Not only does he give us an example and a principle and parables, but he gives us a promise. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Humble service is the way to true happiness and future reward. Let's pray.